Well, thank you for being here tonight. It is a joy to be back with you all. Apologize for being out the last couple of weeks, but various assignments that the Lord had for me took me away. I was sharing with the seminary community this morning, yesterday, and on Monday. I was in Colorado speaking at the Colorado Pastors Conference and also their state convention. I discovered while I was there that while there are about 4.5 million people who live in Colorado, 95% are unchurched. That means they don't go anywhere, any type of religious house at all. And it was encouraging to me to meet a number of our students that are out there doing church planning and seeking to build churches for the glory of God. But Colorado is a tough state. It's a beautiful state. It's a gorgeous place to live. But it is a place that is not all that receptive to the gospel. And so it was good to see what was going on there and to try to be an encouragement to those who are out there serving the Lord faithfully. Well, tonight we come to the complementary gospel, the Gospel of John. We've looked at the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And now we come to the gospel that supplements their account, as we will see from our survey tonight, the Gospel of John. And we're going to look at the wonderful John 3:16 at the end of our study this evening. But even as we prepare to look at the text, as we survey the background material, let me look at John chapter 1 with you, perhaps one of the greatest passages of Scripture in all the Word of God, what is called the prologue of John. And we'll just note the high points of verse 1, verse 14, and verse 18. Hear what the Word of the Lord says. In the beginning was the Word, the Logos. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, and actually some texts have, the only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has declared Him. And it's very interesting, that word declared is the Greek word from which we get our English word exegete. The Son has exegeted, has explained out the Father. And in many ways, I agree with those scholars who have said everything that you find in John's gospel is sort of already there in a seed form, at least in the prologue, chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 18. Now, if you look at the opening page of your notes tonight, the Gospel of John, you see the chart, and though it could be disputed, many Bible scholars believe that you could divide John's Gospel into two overarching parts. The Book of Signs, chapter 1, verse 19 through chapter 12, verse 50, and there, as you see in the chart, there are seven great miracles that are performed in those verses, and then what is called the Book of Glory. And of course, in John's gospel and in John's theology, glory is always connected to suffering. And there you have, of course, the Upper Room Discourse, the Passion and Resurrection of our Lord. And in some ways, the Book of Glory is paralleled by His personal instruction in seven areas as well. And so the key verse, as you see there in the chart, and I'll make reference to it again in just a moment, is John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. In other words, John gives us his purpose statement at the end of his gospel, by the way. He will give us his purpose statement of 1 John at the end of 1 John as well in chapter 5 and verse 13. But here is why John wrote his gospel. And truly, Jesus did many other signs which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. And that very well summarizes and captures the essence of what John's gospel is about. And so at the bottom of the page, I've given you my purpose statement as I have studied the book. The Apostle John selected a number of signs. Now, that's the word he likes to use. We would call them miracles, but a number of signs, or if you like, sign miracles and sayings of Jesus to demonstrate to the world that Jesus was the Jewish Messiah. Too often it is neglected and not noticed that John is indeed quite steeped and well-versed in the Old Testament. But not only does he want to demonstrate that he is the Messiah, but also that he is the eternal Son of God, the Savior of the world, and he demonstrates all of this so that persons would believe in him and have the gift of eternal life. Well, look at page 2, and let's just walk quickly through our introductory material. Who wrote the book? You say, well, John wrote the book. Well, again, letter A, although this gospel, like the others, is anonymous. So remember, neither Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John overtly state the author of the book. And yet, when we go back and we look at the book in terms of its internal evidence, and when we go back and ask about those who were closest to it, the early church fathers, what do we find? Well, as you see, church tradition unanimously affirmed this to be the Apostle John, the brother of James. In other words, the early church never put anyone forward as the candidate for the fourth gospel other than the Apostle John. They were consistent and unanimous in that affirmation. And that's interesting because, as I then point out, there were at least five men of at least some degree of recognition who bore the name of John in the New Testament. I'll just note them as you see them. John the Baptist, but he's eliminated because he had been beheaded. John, the father of Peter, though there is some textual debate about whether it should be John, the father of Peter, or John of Jonah, but he's not mentioned in any significant connection that would suggest that he is the author. John Mark, but it's already been concluded that he was the author of our second gospel. And furthermore, that this gospel must have been written by an eyewitness, which again would eliminate John Mark from at least a portion of the account that we find in John's gospel. There's also in Acts a man by the name of John of the Sanhedrin, but he is an enemy of the Christian faith. And so that then leaves John, who is called also the beloved apostle. And although this view is disputed by more liberal scholars, and in fact, it was very popular years ago for the Apostle John to be rejected outright because many scholars believed that the theology, and in particular the Christology, the view of Jesus in John's gospel is so high, it is so lofty, that certainly it had to have developed and evolved over many years of time. And so most scholars wanted to push it into the second century, which of course would have been far after and long after the death of the Apostle John. But I think this is so fascinating. I really can't even imagine how someone gets around this at letter B. External evidence shows tradition was universal in confirming the authorship of the Apostle John. Now here's what I want you to see. Irenaeus is the chief witness. The early father Irenaeus said, well, the fourth gospel was written by John. Now, why is this important? His testimony is most important because he was a pupil of Polycarp. And Polycarp was an actual friend of the Apostle John. So Polycarp knew John. Irenaeus knew Polycarp. And Irenaeus says, John wrote it. Now, I don't mean to be unkind to the brilliant scholars out there, boys and girls, but that would settle it for me. I mean, you'd have to have a pretty overwhelming argument against that, and basically there is absolutely none that is ever really brought forth. Furthermore, when you look at Clement, Tertullian, Origen, they also all agree that the book was written by the beloved apostle, the Apostle John. Top of page 3, what about the internal evidence? When you go into the book and you look in there, what do you discover? Well, the book reveals clearly that the author was a Jew who was well-versed and knew how to use the Old Testament. Furthermore, he is very familiar with the people and the times and the numbers that would be common and expected of a Jewish person. Furthermore, his observation of minute details of events show that he was an eyewitness. Indeed, the statement I read a moment ago, we beheld his glory. Many scholars believe, and I agree, that he is in part at least alluding to the transfiguration. Although I think even more likely he is talking about his eyewitness viewing of the resurrected Jesus. So he saw with his own eyes his glory. And of course we also know that this was true for Peter. And this was also true of James as well. But when everything is examined and everything is put together, both the external evidence and the internal evidence lead to the position that the Apostle John authored the fourth gospel. Again, just so that you know, no one ever questioned that Matthew wrote Matthew, Mark wrote Mark, Luke wrote Luke, or John wrote John until the modern era, what is called the rise of the Enlightenment, the age of reason or rationalism, and when anti-supernaturalism comes into vogue. Because here's the deal. If you are committed to anti-supernaturalism, then you won't believe in a resurrection. You won't believe in a raising of Lazarus from the dead. You won't believe in someone walking on the water. And yet John's gospel professes to have been written by an eyewitness who saw these things. And so that is problematic if you are against a supernatural kind of worldview. And so don't think that they just came to this objective, unbiased, no axe to grind. No, they had very good reason for wanting to date. In fact, liberal scholars, and I'll tip my hand, conservative scholars always would like to see the books dated earlier. I admit that. The earlier the better. The closer they are to the time of Christ, the better. I like it. Liberal scholars, on the other hand, are usually very happy to see the books dated later because they need a lot of time for embellishment, for myth, for saga, for ahistorical or non-historical things to creep in. And so they need more time, and indeed they would prefer that none of the books be written by those who claim to have been apostles, eyewitness, or close associates of apostles with the Lord Jesus Christ. So, date of writing. Well, the liberals got a stake in the heart a number of years ago. There was a discovery in Egypt of a fragment of the Gospel of John. It was discovered by a man named John Ryland. So he very humbly named it the John Ryland Fragment. It has been dated early in the second century. In fact, just giving you a rounded off date, A.D. 125 is a very reasonable time for dating the John Ryland Fragment. Now, where did I say they found this thing? In Egypt. Well, that means that this manuscript of the Gospel of John, which most likely originated in Ephesus, has been copied enough times and disseminated enough that now we actually find not the original, but a copy of it down there in Egypt, which means that the book, the Gospel of John, had to be written at least some years, significant years, I would argue, before A.D. 125. Hence, there's no way to any longer try to date the book in the early or even the middle part of the second century. Just based upon archaeological excavation, you are pushed now to a date that is right around A.D. 100, which, goodness gracious, that is the date that the early church always basically ascribed to the time of the writing of the Gospel of John. So, according to church tradition, John spent the latter years of his life at Ephesus, where he carried on a ministry of preaching and teaching as well as writing. Indeed, during the reign of the Emperor Domitian, who reigned from A.D. 81 to 96, he was exiled to the island of Patmos, where he penned the Revelation. So if you're putting all this together, most scholars believe, I am one, that John was exiled to Patmos to die. While he is there, he receives the glorious vision of the Revelation. But Domitian dies in 96. And John, perhaps either shortly before or shortly after, is allowed to return back to Ephesus as an aged man. And there he will write actually the last three books in our New Testament chronologically. 1 John, 2 John, and 3 John. So though it is correct, I agree that Revelation fits best as the very last final climactic book of the New Testament. In actuality, the very last books penned were probably the three letters of John written from the city of Ephesus, which also would have been the place where the Gospel of John would have been written as well. Now later, many months from now, when we get to the epistles of John, I will argue that I think 1 John presupposes the existence of the Gospel of John. In other words, whomever 1 John was written to, churches in and around Ephesus, I think presupposes, he assumes they already have a working knowledge of the Gospel of John, and 1 John in many ways builds upon ideas found in the Gospel of John. Let us see then, his account of the life of Christ does presuppose a knowledge also of the synoptics, and it does support the proposition that was very common up until again the modern era, that John wrote to complement the other Gospels. And I'll point out in just a moment, 92% of what you find in the Gospel of John is not in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. So 92% of John is unique. And therefore, it does provide a complement, a beautiful complement to the synoptic Gospels that see things together, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Irenaeus says, letter D, John wrote the Gospel from Ephesus during his residency there, which would be somewhere between 70 and 98, given that he was also exiled for a period of time. Therefore, most likely the book was written A.D. 80 to 95. Again, I would not quibble over the fact that it might be as late as 96, 97 or even 98. Church tradition says that John did die a natural death. Well, there are actually two traditions, but the more strong tradition is that he died a natural death close to his the year AD 100. Now, what about the background of the book? Well, the origination of the book was probably Ephesus, where John ministered as its pastor in his latter years, though, again, no definite reference is given. If John did come to Ephesus around AD 70, and you say, well, why did he come then? Well, maybe John had stayed in Jerusalem, ministering to the church there. But what happens in AD 70? The temple is destroyed. Titus the Roman general comes in, and the Jews are exiled. And so John, like many others, if he had escaped with his life, which I think he probably did, would have been forced to leave and flee. And so tradition has it, he came, set up base in Ephesus, and that is where he would minister for about the last 25 to 30 years of his life. And that would give him then at least a 20 to 30-year ministry where he then would have had time to write the gospel. Top of page 4. As to the destination of the book, and I kind of got ahead of myself a moment ago, almost 20 years has passed since the homegoing of Peter and Paul, who died somewhere around AD 65, give or take a year on each side, and the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Thus, it is quite probable that the elders of the Asian churches had requested that John write down the things he had been teaching them before he died. Therefore, John sat down at some occasion over a period of time and wrote the Gospel of John to convince them that Jesus is indeed the Son of God. Now, what might have propelled him to write or motivated him to write besides the fact that he is about to die and they would like to have in a written form what he's been teaching over the years? Well, as is often the case with many books of the New Testament, heresy, false teaching, is our friend. You say, why? Because it motivated these guys to write these books. You see, I'm kind of glad, for example, that Paul got sent to jail. He had time on his hands so he could write Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Philemon, and with a little difficulty, the second imprisonment, 2 Timothy. I'm kind of grateful for some of the false teachings because it led to the writing of 2 Peter, to Jude. 1 John is written to combat false teaching, as is Colossians, and the Gospel of John has, at least in some ways, that intent as well. You see, Gnosticism, with its dualism, its dilemma of the origin of evil, and its mysticism was in an incipient or initial stage. The heresy seriously afflicted the church in the second century, and allusions to an early form of Gnosticism or Docetism are evident in the writings of John. Now, if I don't explain those words, my wife will not let me ride home tonight, so let me do so. Gnosticism is a $25 word. It's a Greek word, gnosis, which means knowledge. Gnosticism was like Christian denominations. It came in all sorts of sizes, colors, and varieties. But basically, it did not matter what kind of Gnostic system it was. Two things were always true. Number one, matter is evil. Number two, salvation comes by mystical knowledge. And that is always at the heart of Gnosticism. Well, what does John say in John 1:14? The Word became flesh. A stake in the heart to Gnosticism, because Gnosticism would not have believed that the one true God could have become a man, could have become flesh. They believed in what was called the Demiurge. There's another, that's a $35 word, I think, the Demiurge. And from this true God, there were emanations. Just think of lesser God, 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 till finally, you got a God that's so far down, he's an evil God, and he could make the material world. By the way, in many Gnostic systems, this was the God of the Old Testament. So, if matter is evil, what do you do with the incarnation? Answer, you deny it. You reject it. You do not believe that it could have happened. And John says, no. The Word became flesh, sarx, and dwelt among us. Then verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. He is so other worldly and up there, out there. You can't get to him. No one has seen God at any time. But the only begotten Son or God, he has come down and made him known. And therefore, John's gospel as well. And you say, what about that docetism? Well, docetism, from the Greek word dokeo, means to appear. And so it basically said that Jesus was, or the Christ, was a phantom. He really did not have a corporeal real flesh and blood body. Again, verse 14 nails that. And it's not by accident that when he is crucified, they pierce his side, and it says what? Blood and water came out. This was a real guy, a real human being hanging on that cross. It's not by accident again that it's Thomas who says, unless I can do what? Nail prints in the hands and say, I ain't going to believe. So when he comes, he says, go ahead and stick in. Find out what I'm like. He sits down and eats a piece of fish with them. Well, why would he include such, that latter one anyway, unimportant details? Well, it's not unimportant when you think of the false teaching that he was confronting. Furthermore, and I kind of find this one interesting, many people believe there was a growing John the Baptist cult that also needed correcting. Now, when I use the word cult there, you immediately think, false teaching. No, cult just means religious following, community. A cult is a group of folks that gather around for a common purpose. Now, think about this. John the Baptist was no doubt pretty important up until the time of his beheading. Furthermore, go to the book of Acts. Acts 19, Peter meets some guys and says, have you heard about the coming of the Holy Spirit? And they said, we don't even know what the Holy Spirit is. He said, well, wait a minute, who are you? Whose disciples are you? Oh, we're disciples of who? John. So even that far into Acts, you've got persons that have an allegiance and a loyalty to John the Baptist. It's not again by accident that early in John's gospel, they come and say, are you the one? Are you the Christ? Are you the prophet? Nope, not me. Furthermore, in the prologue, remember, I talked about how everything in an incipient form is found there. What do you find? It's very interesting. I gave you the key verses a while ago of the prologue. Verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, the Word was with God, the Word was God. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Verse 18, the only begotten God, he has revealed him. Now, here's what's interesting. I think verse 14 is the crucial verse, the apex. In fact, for those of you that are literary scholars, I do believe John's prologue is a chiasm. Now, that means nothing to the vast majority of you. I apologize for that. It just means this. What's on the outside is important, verse 1, verse 18. But what's in the middle is really important. Verse 14, but also means what's between verse 1 and verse 14 is of lesser importance, and what's between verse 14 and verse 18 is of lesser importance. Well, guess what you find in those two sections? A discussion of a guy named who? John. See, it always freaked me out when I was initially beginning ministry that John was not a very good writer. John would have gotten a bad grade in modern English because John couldn't keep his subjects together. And he talks about John the Baptist, for example, over there in verse 6 through 8. And then for some reason, I guess maybe he forgot, he sticks a word about John the Baptist back over there in verse 15. Well, no. He is purposefully, where he locates John's material, telling you he's not as important as the guy I'm talking about in verse 1, verse 14, and verse 18. Now, he is important. Just look for a moment at 1 John, John chapter 1, verse 6. There was what? A man. Not God. That's the guy in verse 1. There was a man. Now, he's a good man. He was sent from God. His name is John. Well, what's so good about this guy? He came for a witness, to bear witness of the light that all through him might believe. Verse 8, he was not the light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. And that was the true light which gives light to every man coming into the world. I mean, John's important, but he's not God. John's pretty cool, but he's not Jesus. Look at verse 15. John bore witness and cried out saying, this was he of whom I said, he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. And so do I think that there may be at least some truth in the fact that John's gospel is trying to confront this growing veneration of John the Baptist? Yes, I do. And so letter D, with the evidence of the synoptic gospels and with the eyewitness testimony of Jesus, no one is more qualified to present the divine picture of Jesus Christ as the Son of God than the Apostle John. And so there again is the purpose statement expanded just a little bit. He wrote in order to confirm that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God, and to persuade persons to believe so that they might have life in his name. Subordinate or secondary purposes include a polemic or against docetism or incipient Gnosticism, a polemic against a growing John the Baptist cult, and the exposure of Judaism as an inadequate system of religion that rejected its promised Messiah. Now, what are some key characteristics of John's gospel? Just hit these very quickly. Number one, or letter A, the gospel of John is both simple and profound in its presentation of Jesus Christ. It is amazingly clear and attractive to the beginning student and awesomely deep to the veteran scholar. When you are trying to witness to somebody and you say, well, look, let me give you a book of the Bible to start reading, what do we almost always give them? The Gospel of John. Why? Because a little child can understand it. Yet at the same time, you can take the most brilliant theologians on the planet, and they cannot plumb the depths of what you find scattered through the 21 chapters of this unbelievable masterpiece. Secondly, the father-son relationship dominates the book as one of its most significant themes. You find this in the synoptics, but not like you do in John. Letter C, the style and vocabulary of the book is simple, generally uncomplicated. Letter D, the book records seven major miracles in the first part, seven major discourses, but yet there is not one single parable in John's gospel. And personal interviews are highlighted throughout the book. He has an interview, for example, in chapter 3 with Nicodemus, in chapter 4 with the woman at the well, and we could move on. So personal interviews are very prominent in this book. Letter E, eschatology focuses upon judgment, the resurrection, and eternal life. Letter F, a prominent feature of the gospel is the fact that whoever wrote it, the Apostle John, makes a number of comments along the way. At least 22 of them are found in the gospel. Letter G, I have a star by it. The prologue of John is unique as the Son, the Word, or Logos, is related to God and eternity as opposed to his earthly advent as presented in the synoptics. Or to say it another way, John begins with what we could call a Christology from above. John begins with his deity and then works to his humanity. In contrast, the synoptics begin with what? His humanity. And then they work toward his deity. Both present Jesus as the God-man. But I could say it this way. The synoptics say he is the God-man. John says he is the God-man. And it's not a difference in content. It is simply a difference in emphasis. Letter H ought to have a star. John provides the most extensive treatment of the Holy Spirit and the doctrine of the Trinity of any of the Gospels. In fact, if you were asking me, Danny, we want you to take 5 or 6, 7 or 8 weeks and go to a particular text of Scripture to develop for us our understanding of the Holy Spirit, that is easy. I would go to John 14, 15, and 16. Acts gives us the activity of the Holy Spirit. But John 14 through 16 gives us the theology of the Holy Spirit, and it also is probably the strongest passage of Scripture in all of the Bible that develops our understanding of the doctrine of the Trinity. Then letter I, there are key differences between the synoptic gospels and John's gospel. I point out 5 of them for you. John's content is 92% unique. Therefore, there's a material difference. John has more discourse, teaching material than narrative, and it is certainly more philosophical and theological in tone than the synoptics, but that is not to say that the synoptics are not theological as well. Secondly, John has few parables and nothing about the demonic. In fact, as I said earlier, it could be argued he has no parables, certainly nothing developed of a lengthy nature. He does speak, though, a lot about eternal life, the Holy Spirit, the deity of Jesus. Therefore, there is a theological difference in emphasis. Number 3, John majors on events in Judea, that is, in the south of the land of Palestine, while the synoptics focus more on what is happening in Galilee, that is, in the northern part of Israel. Therefore, there is a geographical difference. John emphasizes Jesus' ministry in the city to religious intellects, while the synoptics emphasize his country ministry to the common people. And you know what? He could speak to them both with equal brilliance and equal simplicity. Now, most people do not know this, but this is very crucial. I'll raise it in the form of a question. I think I did this earlier, but just by way of reminder. How come we usually say that Jesus had a public ministry of somewhere around 3 to 3.5 years? The answer is the Gospel of John and its recording of a number of Passovers. If all we had was Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you could easily draw the conclusion that Jesus' public ministry lasted no more than a year or a year and a half. But as I point out here, John alone records for us 3 and maybe 4 Passovers. And therefore, he is our only information concerning the approximate length of Christ's public ministry, somewhere between 2 and 5 years at the out. There's your extended parameters, probably 3.5 years. Therefore, there is a chronological difference. And then number 5, John does build his gospel on 7 key miracles in the first 12 chapters, and is actually the first 11, and is more thematic in arrangement than are the synoptics. Therefore, there is a structural difference. You say, what does that mean? Now, don't misunderstand me. Does John, in essence, begin with the earlier part of Jesus' ministry and move to the end of it? Yes. But does he do so in a straight, linear line? No, he does not. John is far more interested in packaging his material theologically, thematically, topically. So, for example, John can put certain issues early in terms of his gospel when possibly those things actually occurred chronologically later. John is not telling you. He never says, I am giving you a verse-by-verse, straightforward, historical, day-by-day accounting of the ministry of Jesus. He never says that, and therefore it would be inappropriate to put that kind of burden upon his shoulders. There is indeed this structural difference. Then one other thing, and we'll move to look at our text this evening, the I am statements of John's gospel. 23 times we find our Lord's meaningful I am, the Greek phrase ego I me, we find this statement in this gospel. And I give you all 23 of them right there. In 7 of these, though, he will join his I am with 7 tremendous metaphors, all of which, by the way, are rooted in the Old Testament, every one of them. And they're expressive of his saving relationship toward the world. So, for example, he says, I am the bread of life, John 6:35. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I am the door of the sheep, John 10:7. I am the good shepherd, John 10:11. I am the resurrection and the life, John 11:25. I am the way, the truth, the life, John 14:6. And I am the true vine, John 15, verse 1 and verse 5. But put a star at the bottom. For in John 8:58, there is something of a climax as his I am declaration there echoes Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. And it is without any question a clear and overt declaration of his deity where he says, before Abraham was, I am. And just in case you think that they did not understand that as a claim to deity, the very next verses say they tried to stone him or put him to death at that point because of the declaration that he had just made. They understood. He was claiming to be the God of the Old Testament. All right? So with all of that then as an introduction, we'll very quickly take what I like to call the greatest verse in the Bible. And I did sit down one day and break it down, and it's a 12-point outline. I'm not going to spend 3 minutes on each point, so don't fear that we'll still be here at about 8:36. I'm just going to spend a couple of moments on it, but it's such a magnificent verse that when we break it down the way that we have tonight, perhaps we'll see again a beautiful facet of it that we have not previously noticed. The verse simply says, as he is speaking to Nicodemus, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. What do we learn about this greatest verse in the Bible? Well, first of all, God. That teaches us that he is indeed the greatest provider. This eternal life that we wind up with does not have its source in any person other than God himself. God tells us that this gift that we have is from the greatest provider. So loved tells us, secondly, of the greatest passion. In other words, God did what he did out of love, out of sacrificial love for you and for me. We were not lovely. We were not attractive. We were not something that God needed. but rather God of his unmerited grace, favor, love, kindness, goodness, and mercy looked down upon us as lost, hell-bound sinners, and he had passion. He had empathy. He had sympathy. He had love for you and for me. But thirdly, the phrase "the world" tells us of the greatest possibility, for God so loved the world. And 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 tell us he is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but for the sins of the whole world. Now, I'm not here tonight to get into debate with any of my friends who might ascribe to, as I have many friends who do, to what is known as five-point Calvinism. I'll just simply say, with all due respect, I beg to differ. I personally believe that when Jesus died on the cross, he died for every single sin of every single person who ever walked planet Earth. I understand that that does not avail you without the appropriation of faith, but I do believe that the Scriptures have a consistent witness that he died for every person and for every sin of every person. The world and all of its sinfulness is the greatest possibility. Number four, that he gave is indeed the greatest proof. How do we know that God loves us? Because God gave. God did not hold back. God gave. And what did he give? His greatest present. He gave his only begotten Son. That word begotten, monogenes, occurs only five times in reference to Jesus, four times in the Gospel of John, one time in 1 John. It speaks of his utter uniqueness, his one-of-a-kindness. God only had one son of this kind. And the one son that he had, he was willing to give. That again expands the magnitude of that passion of his love that we saw at point number two. Number six, that whosoever is the greatest privilege. In other words, whosoever means you, whosoever means me, whosoever means anybody. Anybody that will come to God through the Son will be received by the Father. There's no one that is excluded by John 3:16. Believes is the greatest path. In other words, there is something that the human person must do. There is something we have to do. We have to extend that empty hand and receive that free gift. We can't earn it. We can't work for it, but we must embrace it by faith. And so belief, trust. I perhaps, when I'm witnessing to people today, think the word trust might be the best word. I know that there are some who are somewhat hung up over what they consider to be a faulty lordship salvation, but personally, I don't have a problem with saying to someone, when you believe in Christ, you commit yourself to Christ. Just like I believed that Charlotte would be faithful to me, and so I committed myself to her on May the 27th, 1978, and we were married. By the same way, I committed myself to Christ, believing, trusting, committing myself not just to a proposition, but to a person. And therefore, I find that to be a very adequate way to describe what takes place at the act of conversion. In him is the greatest person. There's only one person whereby we must be saved, and his name is Jesus. That is a constant theme in the writings of John, the writings of Paul, the writings of Peter. It is there throughout Scripture, only in him. The greatest person is one to find salvation. Should not perish is the greatest promise, because the Bible teaches us that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so the fact that we will not perish, what a wonderful, wonderful promise to all of those who have joined themselves to Jesus. But is the greatest parting. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but. You see, there really is a middle road that comes to a fork. And you either walk down the road to damnation, or you walk down the road to eternal life. The road to eternal life has paved in it a cross with the name Jesus. The road to damnation has all sorts of things down it. And many of them are pretty. Many of them are attractive. Many of them are religious. But understand, there is a parting of the ways. There is a fork in the road when it comes to person's eternal destiny. And Jesus indeed is the only difference. Have is the greatest peace. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1 says, therefore we have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And then finally, everlasting life is the greatest possession. Let me just close theologically by pointing out, everlasting life has a twofold nature. It is both qualitative and quantitative. In other words, if you're here tonight and you have been born again, you right now possess eternal life. It is yours right now at this very moment. And yet, not only is it a quality of life, the very life of God inside of you, but it's also a quantity of life, a never-ending life, a life that will go on and on and on and on, but don't miss this, on and on and on in the presence of God Himself. And therefore, eternal life is not just living forever. Eternal life is having that quality of life that can only come when God comes to live inside of you through your faith relationship with Jesus Christ. And so John basically spends 21 chapters trying to convince a first century Hellenistic audience that indeed Jesus was the Son of God, come in the flesh, the Christ of the Old Testament, and if you will put your faith and trust in Him, you indeed will be the object and the recipient of the wonderful gift of God's eternal life. As you work your way through the book, you should always be reading it in light of His desire to see people converted and His desire to see people believe on Jesus and in believing receive that gift of eternal life. Well, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for this wonderful gospel. I've studied many times, and every time I go back through it, I'm amazed at what I missed before. I am overwhelmed at the magnitude of Your goodness, of Your awesomeness, of Your grace, of Your mercy, of Your love, and of Your wonderful, wonderful, wonderful Son. May we always love Him. May we always seek to honor Him. May we have a passion to never do anything that would bring dishonor to the name of our Lord and Savior, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. We make our prayer in His name. Amen and amen. God bless you. Next week, the book of Acts. See you later.